cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
You take a copy of God's word, and if you would please turn to James chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. And if you are able, please stand as we read the Word of God together. James chapter 2. And we're going to be reading again, starting in verse number 1, all the way through verse 13. I believe this is just one section here within this chapter. James chapter 2 and verse number 1 says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and if ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or the fine clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." I want to speak to you this morning on the thought, fulfilling the royal law. Fulfilling the royal law. You can be seated, and may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. The dictionary defines favoritism in this way: preferential attitude and treatment of a person or group over another having equal claims and rights. In other words, unjustified partiality, favoritism, treating one person better than another person because for some reason or another you prefer them. And my dear friends, that is wrong, plain and simple. People with equal needs are to be treated with equality. And yet we fall into the problem of favoritism because of a person's looks, because of what maybe a person, how they dress, because of their profession, possessions, their lifestyle, their education, their money, their position or fame or whatever it is. We have a tendency, as I talked about last Sunday, to treat people differently based upon those type things. And that, my dear friends, is called favoritism. Favoritism is a sin. James chapter 2 and verse 9 says, if you have respect of persons, if you show favoritism, you commit sin. Now, why is it a sin to commit favoritism? Why is it a sin to show partiality? Well, as I said last Sunday morning, it goes against the very nature of God Himself. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality." He does not show favoritism. And so here the perfection of God in His very nature is manifest in the fact that He's absolutely impartial. God treats everyone equal, based on their need and based on their spiritual relationship to Him. He is not impressed how a person dresses. He's not impressed with how much money they have or what positions that they have, what fame that they might have obtained. He is not impressed with anything to do with their profession or their economic status. He is not impressed with their homes, their cars. He is not impressed at all with that kind of stuff. Those are non-issues with God. Why? Because God, by His own nature, is impartial. And so what James is saying, he's saying, look, that is the way believers are to act toward one another. And so James is instructing us regarding loving people equally with no regard for their status, regarding only their spiritual relationship to God and their need. And in fact, as we talked about again last Sunday morning, this is another in the list of tests of genuine saving faith. True believers respond properly to trials. They respond properly to the temptations. They respond properly in the hearing and the responding to the Word of God, as we saw all those three in chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, he says, true believers respond properly to one another without favoritism. And so the pattern of our lives, as it is stated in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, should be, and it has got to be, of the same love. That is to love everyone the same with no regard for who they are in terms of worldly circumstances. And so because we bear the Lord's name, because we are to exhibit His attributes, it is essential that we exist within the church in relationships with one another to have no favoritism, to show no partiality. We are to have a love which does not discriminate. We are to have a love that acts in mercy to anyone in need, no matter what their social status is, no matter what their standing is in this world's eyes. And my dear friends, that is a mark of saving faith. So in this second chapter, having discouraged and condemned sinful favoritism, he goes in verse 8 to quote what he calls the royal law, which is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in this passage, James urges us to treat one another based on what God expects from us, and also, as we shall see, based on what we expect from God. So the first thing I want you to notice with me this morning as we look at what James says, and primarily in verses 8 through 13, is, first of all, he says, don't be hateful. Don't be hateful. Look at verse 8 one more time. James says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And this one verse, which is a quote, actually from the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 19 and verse 18, James takes one of the foundational teachings of Scripture and reminds us of the important role it should play in our lives and in relationship to others. You see, my dear friends, the truth is, if we all live by this law, if we all abided by this law and loved others just as much as we love ourselves, there would be no relationship problems at all. If we would all simply remember what has been commanded from the Scriptures, there would be no hateful conflicts. There would be no hurtful confrontations. There would be no family feuds. There would be no church conflicts and church splits. So notice with me a couple of things we draw from this verse about this law of loving one another. First of all, notice the priority of this law. The priority of this law. Now, looking again at the wording James uses here in verse 8, he quotes this commandment. He says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He calls it what? The royal law. Or the king's law. The sovereign's law. And of course, the particular royal law James focuses on is on that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that is what Jesus himself declared to be the second greatest commandment next to that you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And of course, Jesus also makes clear who our neighbor is. And that neighbor is, he is anyone whose need we can meet. Just as the Good Samaritan graciously and generously met the need of the man who was robbed and beaten and laid there to die, that Good Samaritan ministered to him personally and even provided for his further care by others until he was fully well. You know, beloved, so often people view the Christian life as an exhaustive and impossible list of do's and don'ts. They think that there are thousands of things that Christ demands of us. Well, the reality is that you could sum up all of the Christian's responsibility with just two commands. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on those two commands, Jesus said, all of the law depends upon. Just in case you're interested, the entire United States Code of Federal Regulations, that is all the laws of the federal government, can be purchased for $6,500. It comes in 356 volumes, and it takes up a total of 55 feet of shelf space. Now, thankfully, we don't have to wade through the thousands of pages and hundreds of books to find out the king, the law of our king. James reminds us of the royal law of loving one another as we love ourselves. And so he tells us here the priority of this command. Notice also the purpose of this command. Look again at verse 8 and notice exactly what James calls the royal law. He says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and ye do well. The command is to love your neighbor as much or in the same way that you love yourself. And the purpose, I believe, behind this law is very obvious. Because we do love ourselves, don't we? We do love ourselves. We don't want to be killed. We don't want to be lied to. We don't want to be stolen from. We don't want to be abused. And if we love ourselves, if we love others with that same degree of love and concern, we will never do things to hurt them. And thereby we'll be fulfilling God's royal law. Most important, to love others in that way reflects our Heavenly Father's own nature and character. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The very nature of God to love, and it should be our nature to love in return. And by the way, contrary to what some may be teaching today, Scripture does not teach us that we must learn to love ourselves before we can ever love somebody else or love others. Sometimes you might hear somebody say that and say, hey, you've got to learn to love yourself before you can ever learn to love others. But quite to the contrary, it simply acknowledges, the Scripture acknowledges, that it is basic human nature to love ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And so because we naturally love ourselves so much, whose mouth we are careful to feed, whose body we take very careful to dress, whose looks we are so concerned about, whose job and career occupy our minds, whose life we are determined to make comfortable and happy, that is the same concern that we should have for others. And when we determine to occupy ourselves with such love for others, thus fulfilling the sovereign law, the royal law, we will have no problem, my dear friends, with this thing of favoritism. The Bishop of Cambridge once gave a group of students a lesson in Christian grammar. He said, we have all learned to say in school, first person, I, second person, you, third person, he. He went on to say that in Christian grammar, that is completely wrong. He explained that Christian grammar says first person, he, second person, you, third person, I. And Brother James teaches us that in our relationship with one another, we must remember God's royal law and be loving and not hateful. Notice the second principle we draw from this text. The passage speaks to us and says not only you don't be hateful, but it goes on to say don't be haughty. Don't be haughty. In this passage, James anticipates someone saying something like this. Well, so I show a little favoritism now and then. So I mistreat someone every now and then. That's not that big of a deal. Well, you know, that excuse is quite common because it really is, our human nature is made up that way. Our human nature wants to try to minimize sin, doesn't it? It wants to. But he answers this kind of argument in verses 9 through 11. Notice in verse 9, he says, but if ye have respect to persons, if ye show favoritism, ye commit sin. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, his language here is very strong in this verse. As a matter of fact, there's only two Greek words for sin in the New Testament, and James uses both of them here in this one verse. The point is this: lest we become arrogant and try to dismiss how we treat one another as an insignificant issue, James reminds us of the fact that sin is sin. And James says, some of you, listen, are not fulfilling the sovereign law. Some of you are not fulfilling the royal law of love. You have respect to persons. You are showing favoritism. And according to the Greek scholars, this is written in present active indicative, meaning it is something, it was not just an occasional slip, but this was a continual practice for some in that church. He says, you who continually practice favoritism are committing sin. This is blatant. This is habitual sin. James says you are habitually practicing this sin and have violated God's law. The word sin here, it means to be without law. And he's saying that you are functioning in disregard and violation of the very law of God. And therefore, he says, you are convicted of the law as transgressors. The law says, don't do it, and you do it. And so the law is your conviction, he says there in verse 9. You are a transgressor. You have gone beyond the mark. Now, somebody might say, now, Brother Way, that's pretty tough. That's pretty heavy for such a small thing. I mean, everybody has a little bit of impartiality within them. How can James get so worked up about this? I mean, the common sin of prejudice and showing favoritism is just a part of human nature. It's really just a small thing. But friend, no, it's not a small thing. It so violates the law of God as to make you characteristically a transgressor of the law. It's a big sin. That's what he says in verse 10. And so with that being said, James reminds us that we cannot be haughty because there is no such thing as respectable sins. All sin is convicted as a transgression of the law. Notice something else we often try to do in our pride and our haughtiness. We not only try to minimize sin, but many times we try to maximize our standing. We try to maximize our standing. Whenever someone tries to downplay their particular fault, when somebody tries to downplay their particular failure, they inevitably do so in an effort to improve the appearance of their standing in comparison to other people. I mean, that's what he's talking about really in verse number 11. It is like they are saying in verse 11, yeah, you know, sometimes I mistreat people. Sometimes I mistreat others, but I'm not as bad as the thief. I'm not as bad as the murderer. And so I have nothing to worry about. But look what James says in verse 10. And he answers this kind of foolish arrogance by saying, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offends in one point, he stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. How many laws does it take for you to break for you to be a lawbreaker? One. How many laws do you have to break to be a transgressor? One. How many sins do you have to commit to be characteristically categorized as a sinner? One. You see, in order to become a lawbreaker, in order to become a sinner, it is only necessary to disobey one single commandment. We're to keep God's whole law, not just part of it. And if we fail, as we all do, right? Romans 3:23 tells us that. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. If we fail, as we all do, we are therefore guilty of breaking all of the law of God. To break any of His commands is to defy His will. It is to defy His authority, which is the basis, my dear friends, of all sin. You see, you have to understand that God's law is unified. It is unified. It all hangs together. It is inseparable. And to commit just one sin, and a sin that you might think is a light sin, it is like hitting a window with a hammer. You may hit it just once, and you may hit it very lightly, but the whole window is shattered. And in the same way, some sins are relatively light, and some sins are extremely vile. But breaking, my dear friends, even one of the least of these commandments, as Jesus said, shatters the unity of God's holy law and turns the guilty person into a transgressor. You've no doubt heard someone say, as you're witnessing to someone, to an individual, and you ask them this question, what right do you have to enter into heaven? What would you say? And many times an individual will answer something like this. Well, I've tried to do good all my life. I've tried to do my best. And you'll say, well, what about sin? Have you committed sin? And they'll say something like this. Well, oh yes, but I've tried to do my best. And I can just hope that God would see that my best was enough and that my good will outweigh the bad. And there are so many people who are under the false illusion that there's some kind of a credit-debit balance being kept. And if they come out on the top, then everything's okay. But my dear friend, that's not the way it is at all. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Law-breaking is not like bowling. And breaking God's law is not like bowling. You can't just hit a few pins and leave the rest standing. And no one can justify himself by saying, hey, look, I just knocked down two. There's eight still standing. Or I only committed little sins, like the sin of prejudice and favoritism. I certainly didn't commit the big sins. But listen, my dear friend, you hit the law of God with a hammer, no matter how big it is. It will smash the whole thing. So don't kid yourself that you're some kind of a righteous person because your sins, you think in your mind, are minor. Any violation of God's law, listen to me, plunges you instantly into hell and into condemnation. Verse 10. Even if one keeps the whole law, and offends in one area and stumbles in one area, he has literally shattered the whole thing. And though he just stumbles and offends in just one point. Now, I agree this morning that not all sins are equally ugly. Not all sins are equally horrible. Not all sins are equally damaging, but they all shatter the unity of God's law, and they turn us into violators and rebels and transgressors. You see, my dear friends, the law of God, the Word of God, is the transcript of His divine mind. The law of God is the transcript of the will of a sovereign God. And the essential thing that God is after in His law is the attitude of submission to Him. And any violation strikes a blow at God and says, I will not submit. And it demonstrates non-submission. It demonstrates a refusal to love God at that point. And because of that, it shatters the whole law. And anyone who runs around selecting a few laws to obey like the Jews did and a few laws to disobey and hoping that they can balance a thing at the end is only fooling themselves. But you see, the true heart of obedience really acknowledges, God, I want to keep all your law. And when you break that law, you see yourself as a transgressor, as a sinner, and you come to the Savior humbly for cleansing and for forgiveness. One more principle that I want to draw from this text. Don't be hateful. Don't have a haughty spirit. And thirdly and lastly, don't be harsh. Because judgment is coming. Don't be harsh because judgment is coming. Remember, James is dealing with the issue of how we relate to one another. He reminds us that we are commanded to love one another and that we are all guilty of breaking God's law. And then he begins to sum up this section in verse 12. Notice what he says. He says, "So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." This is a call to take account of the danger of divine judgment that is ahead. And no doubt there were those in this congregation who were true believers, and they were fulfilling the supreme law, the sovereign law, the royal law. And then there were some phony Christians who were continually showing favoritism, continually violating that law of God and being transgressors and sinners. And so he comes to them and he points a finger directly at these transgressors and he admonishes them to speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, he is saying, you better speak and you better act as people who are headed for a future judgment. And that judgment will be based upon, my dear friends, the law of God. The law of liberty is a term that describes the law of God. And you'll be judged by God's word. If you will recall, we looked at that word, the perfect law of liberty, in chapter 1 and verse 25. We talked about it in some detail, the perfect law of liberty. What does it mean, the law of liberty? Well, the old law, the Old Testament law, was seen as what? A law of bondage. It was a law of bondage. But the New Testament, the gospel, the scripture that has been given concerning salvation is not a law of bondage. It is a law of freedom. Why is it a law of liberty? Why is it a law of freedom? Because it frees us, my dear friends, from sin slavery. It brings us to eternal freedom and glory. It frees us from the curse of death. It frees us from the curse of hell. And so it is, in every sense, a law of freedom, a law of liberation. So he says, you will be judged by God's law. You will face a judgment on the basis of whether you have kept or violated God's law. And my dear friend, I'll tell you something, that's very strong language. But he says the same thing in Romans chapter 2 in verse number 6. He says, God will render to every man according to his works, according to his deeds, to people who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He gives eternal life to them. But to those who are self-seekers, to those that do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, he gives indignation and wrath. And then in Romans 2 and verse 10, he says, glory and honor and peace to every man that does good, because there's no respect of persons with God. He's not going to be partial. That day is going to come when you're going to be judged by your works, by your deeds. You say, hold on a second, Brother Wade. I thought I was judged by my faith in Christ. Yes, but your faith in Christ is manifest. How? Through your works. Your works. And so the final judgments will look at your life, will look at your works and your deeds. And my dear friend, if God looks at your life and sees that you have handled trials in a godly way, and that you've handled temptations in a godly way, that you've handled the Word of God the way it ought to be handled, and you did not demonstrate favoritism as a pattern of life, those are the works that evidence the truth of your faith. You will be judged by that. God's going to look at the record of your life, because every believer, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, is created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So the pattern of your life is good works. that God is producing in you, that's the evidence, my dear friends, of your salvation. Remember this. Redemption always brings about obedient living. Redemption always brings about obedient living. Now, obviously, we have our times of disobedience, don't we? But the pattern is good works. You see, living faith will be revealed then in living love. It will be revealed in godly behavior. And as a general pattern, we will not be partial. We will not be partial in showing favoritism. So everybody's going to be judged in the future. So he says there, speak and do as one who will be judged by God's word. Well, that's something to keep in mind, isn't it? It's something to keep in mind in all that you say, and keep in mind that all that you do, that ultimately you're going to be judged on the basis of that. And then he ends up with this strong warning in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy. Friend, there's no mercy in the law, and there's no grace in the law. He will have judgment without mercy who has shown no what? No mercy. My dear friend, you show me a person who shows no mercy, who has no compassion, who shows favoritism and partiality and all those things, and I'll show you a person who will have no mercy in judgment. Why? Because they are not a converted person. They're not a redeemed person. And by the way, the phrase judgment without mercy must mean and must be speaking of eternal hell. Judgment without mercy. Strict, full, unrelieved judgment. Every sin getting its just punishment to the full. And he says, those of you who will have judgment without mercy who have not shown mercy. You see, it is a characteristic of the unsaved not to show mercy. It is a characteristic of the unsaved not to be merciful. Oh, but the gospel comes and it transforms our heart to make us like God. And God is merciful and God is compassionate and God is impartial. And believers who are true believers, my dear friends, will be like that. That, again, is a test of living faith. But you see, the idea of verse 13 is the future, ultimate, eternal judgment that comes ahead when the Lord Jesus comes back as the righteous judge. And if there are no deeds of mercy as a part of life, it is evident that the life of God is not in that soul. It's just like what the Beatitudes there in the Beatitudes when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy. Somebody said this, where mercy is given, mercy is distributed. And every one of us who have been born again of God, listen, mercy has been shown to us. Mercy has been given to us. And then in return, mercy must be distributed from us. So you look at a person, if they are impartial, if they have not favoritism, and they're merciful people, and I'll show you a person in whose life God has poured mercy and love. And so he closes by saying in verse 13, and it says, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Or literally, mercy triumphs over judgment. What does he mean? My dear friend, if your life is characterized by mercy, you will triumph over judgment. you will escape judgment because one who is merciful proves he has a transformed life. That's the point that James is making here. So in closing, James brings us to the climax of his great argument. That favoritism is inconsistent with the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is consistent with the very nature of God, and God is wholly impartial. Favoritism is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. And even if it were the only sin a person ever committed, favoritism, like all other sins, shatters the entire law of God and makes a person a transgressor, condemned to hell forever. If you come before the judgment seat of God and He sees that you have lived a life that is merciful to others, He will show mercy then to you, because your mercy will testify to your true and genuine saving faith. It will be true in your case that mercy, yes, triumphs over judgment. But on the other hand, a person who has lived a life devoid of mercy to others will show himself to be without true saving faith. And so once again, we look at this test that James lays before us. Examine yourself this morning whether ye are in the faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, once again, just for the opportunity to come into this place and to hear not the words of men, but hearing the very words of yourself, the Word of God. And Lord, help us to be like you, loving everyone the same, showing mercy to unworthy people as you so showed mercy to us. And Father, may there be no one here that leaves this place who doesn't know the Lord Jesus and the salvation that He brings. May no one think for a moment their credit and debit balance puts them on the high side and secures for them this thing of salvation because they've done more good than bad. Oh, Father, I pray that soul who is trusting in good works be struck to the very core and realize that they have shattered the law of God and they stand as transgressors in need of a Savior. May they come to Christ today. And for those of us who are saved, refresh our commitment again to love in this way, the way that you loved us. Father, make us to be like Christ. And Lord, we know that the world accused Him of being a friend to sinners. And may it accuse us of the very same. And Father, we ask and pray this in the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to lost and dying.